call is a familiar concept to those of us who walk a religious or a spiritual path, but it also intersects with the secular world in interesting ways. And I'm sure that every person in the sanctuary has had their own sense of call in one way or another, perhaps to vocation, to a path of service, to charity or cause to support, perhaps to spouse. I know I have. In fact, my life has been a series of them. First to music, then to professional church work, then seminary, and more recently to chaplaincy. The curious thing about call is that it involves more than a pursuit of a fixed goal, but an often evolving trajectory which leads one to unexpected opportunities of leadership. Chaplaincy wasn't a call for me, at least not at first. I planned to do a single unit of CPE, or clinical pastoral education, at the recommendation of my mentor during my first year of pastoral internship, long before the UCC conference made it a requirement for members in discernment. In fact, I was the first one in my conference that it applied to. She said it would be very helpful for me in parish ministry, giving me good experience and deepening my skill to provide pastoral care to congregants. That was enough to get me hooked. But after I'd gotten a placement at UCSF Health and had been there for a while, something very strange happened. I suddenly felt a sense of deep call while doing clinical work one day, and I knew that I wanted to deepen my experience after that first year and go on to do a four-unit, year-long residency after my current program was over. I applied, I was accepted, and I'm now nearly halfway through, I can't believe it, through my residency program. In my job, I share journeys of healing at times and even the occasional medical miracle. But also, all too frequently, I am journeying with patients through life-shattering diagnoses, uncertain progressions, and often accompanying them through the dying and the death process. There have been blessings, to be sure, such as the time I visited a man with serious complications of congestive heart failure, who had been in the hospital for so long that the muscles of one of his legs were atrophying. During the course of the visit, he shared that he had not been able to move that leg for some time. And as he said it, he raised his hospital gown to show a thigh with musculature that is normally convex, but it was so wasted it had become concave. Although I'm experienced in energy work, I realized it would not be appropriate to my professional position as a UCSF chaplain to do a laying on of hands. Instead, while we continued to talk, I just directed energy toward his leg, hoping that it would be of help. Later, while charting the visit, the patient's nurse came up to me and asked if I was the chaplain, and I said, I was, and he said, the patient just said that a miracle worker had come into his room and he was now able to move his leg. I claim no such power. Let me be clear on that. But there is no limit to the power that the spirit of many names can channel through those who are willing to open up to it. Then there was the blessing of my first baptism. I was doing an overnight on-call at the Mission Bay campus at UCSF that just opened 4 years ago. And I didn't know until I got there that the baby was a preemie, just 25 weeks old, and only 14.1 ounces, the tiniest human I'd ever seen. And naturally, the child was in an incubator. And there was only a small access port, I knew I would have to work quickly so to limit cooler air getting in so the baby could stay warm. I asked a nurse for a sealed container of sterile water, which I would make holy through the act of baptism, and drew it into a sterile, needleless syringe. And reaching in quickly, I raised the baby's knit bonnet. And as the family was Catholic, I said, with my voice quavering just a little bit, and my hand just a little shaky, maybe. I baptize you in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. And as I did, dropping just a drop of water on different spots of the child's forehead with each mention of a member of the Trinity, I had to pause in the hallway outside afterwards just to take a moment to reflect on what had happened. And even in the presence of death and dying, I've been at the part of end-of-life rituals of such transcendent beauty that I've been profoundly moved to be a part of it. I've seen passings of family members surrounded by large, loving, extended families. And when a patient had no one, I have been escorted, loving, committed volunteers from the NODA, or No One Dies Alone program, to accompany the patients on their journey home. But sadly, clinical work does not consist solely of such blessings. In the same neonatal unit where I baptized the infant, I've journeyed with mothers in the midst of labor, knowing that the child that they would be giving birth to was already dead. I've also witnessed the live births of children with birth defects so severe that they didn't even look human. I've accompanied parents in prayer and presence while their dying child's life was slipping away. And I've shared in vigils at the crib side with families after a child's passing, sometimes arranging for them to have the full amount of time available to them under health laws. I've listened to a 17-year-old young woman screaming in her hospital room from the pain following multiple GI surgeries and the removal of her large intestine, pain that no pain management short of that which induces complete sedation could even touch. While I spoke to her mother in the hall outside, trying to find words that would bring comfort, any kind of comfort, knowing that the best thing, the only thing that I could do in that moment was just allow her to continue to rest her head on my shoulder, offer my presence while she just cried and cried and cried. I've listened in great sadness to patients who have been the victims of sex slavery and other forms of human trafficking there in the heart of the city that is one of its prime centers, or to others who have journeyed with cancer, sometimes again and again and again. UCSF is the number one hospital in San Francisco, in California, and in fact the entire West Coast, and is among the top five hospitals in the country. It has a medical school that is globally ranked among the top three in the world, and schools of nursing, of pharmacy, and dentistry that are similarly ranked. And it has world-class research and clinical centers that are helping thousands of people. It's a cutting-edge research institute that attracts the finest doctors and scientists. But still, medicine is practiced. And not so exact a science that equal control over development and results of disease are quantifiable and replicable, and where the results of all accidents can be repaired good as new. And yet holding all of that through following a curriculum, gathering experience, and stepping into various new areas of leadership, I have found myself growing in ways that I never would have thought would have been possible, certainly was never aware of. The sense of call to work and community is hardly a new thing for me or for anyone, and has in fact resonated throughout history. In my interfaith work, even as I honor particularities of beliefs, I often historicize sacred texts looking for common ground with other spiritual and religious traditions and within the secular world. And I have done so even when it rubs against my own beliefs and biases. especially when it rubs against my own beliefs and biases. And so it is with some surprise that I find in no one else than Paul the Apostle, who, if you know me at all, I'm generally not a great fan of, and I'm loath, actually, to invoke. And yet I am finding myself doing so. For he has something important to say about this in his first epistle to the church of Corinth. He uses the analogy of the human body, and he says that just as the body has many members, they are a part of one body. And so too is it with the body of Christ. Now, before you think I'm starting to get too Christian, I'm not talking just about Jesus Christ, because this is where a lot of Christians make a major theological mistake. But it is the Christ spirit that existed before the birth of Jesus and still continues to exist nearly two millennia later. And more than that, it's the unifying spirit known by many names in many traditions, many cultures. And just as that spirit can nourish all that are a part of it, so must they nourish the spirit as well as one another as journeyers within it. And this is no less true if conceived of in terms of natural forces than of deity or deities. This is the essence, I think. If we see the greater presence of all there is, if we see ourselves in one another, caring for each other as we do for ourselves, and in fact, better, for we don't always engage in the best self-care, do we? If we see that if one suffers, we all suffer, and in harming another, we are only harming ourselves and that which unites us, then, and only then, do we truly begin to see, to realize with our real eyes. Oh, and if only the Bible, chaplaincy, and everything in life were full of blessings, faith and sense of call would be easy to maintain. But that is not their nature. And perhaps it's not meant to be. Would we value our calls quite so much, whatever we are called to, if we didn't have to strive to maintain faith at times, to stay true to our call in times of great trial? I'm not sure that we would. Obviously, we are not living in a perfect, idyllic world. You've all noticed that, right? Okay. And would there be a point of spiritual beings having a human experience in a world that held no challenge? But there is a reason why we are here. I firmly believe that. And I believe it is to try to do the very best we can to, despite internal and external challenge, even when our sense of call evolves slightly or majorly, even wobbles, and we are called upon to lead, to follow, to serve in new and different ways. Are we to make a heaven of this earth? Or will we continue to spiritually evolve until God or whoever is out there finally says, okay, you guys have done enough. Come on home. I don't know that either, but nor does any theologian who is actually being honest with themselves. And so we continue to do the work that we are called to do, whether that means caring for the sick and injured children in hospitals and in clinics, doing humanitarian work in nonprofits, or working in other areas of direct or even indirect service. But it is also to bring the divine or the universal spirit into career and profession in which we work in any field. I have a friend who is the chief of the Welsh Druid Order and a renowned author, lecturer, and a leading authority on Welsh Druidry. In his other life, however, he is Her Majesty's Royal Coroner on the island of Anglesey, just off the Welsh coast. I've attended numerous lectures he's presented and was particularly struck by one he gave this past year on the beauty in death and the sacred duty of those who care for the recently deceased to do so with tenderness and with deep respect. Looked at it in this way, a part of maintaining faith is keeping it, following call, serving it, maintaining human dignity for the living, the dying, and the dead. Ultimately, there really isn't death. There isn't a death of spirit, merely of the body. But while the body is alive, the spirit can be sick unless we do everything we consciously can to nourish it and to choose health. And health is more than just health of the body. It is health of the spirit. And though few of us have faced challenges as great as Paul and many characters in the Bible, or may never encounter extreme crises of faith as many hospital patients and those who care for them, or others in other settings and circumstances in life, we can meet every challenge and blessing with equal faith in ourselves, in each other, and in our calls. Amen. Ashe. Blessed be. Namaste.